Today, I begin with some degree of apologies. We have been far too long without a communion service. And today we are going to partake of communion together. To do so, we want to direct our attention to the book of Hebrews. And to do so, it's tough to get into the middle without sensing where the whole book is going. So let me just again walk us up through to chapter 10. The book is different. I don't know if you've noticed this, and I think for many of us, we don't read Hebrews as much as we should. It seems a little obscure to us because it was written very definitely to professing Jewish believers, although some would not think it is, it is. They understood the sacrificial system, and that doesn't make much sense to us. It just doesn't fit into our world, and well, it shouldn't in one respect. This is a book that Africans could understand better than we because they are much more into the pictorial things, and it is very much that, and it becomes rather confusing to us, but hopefully today some of it will become less confusing for us as we begin to see the message, but so many incredible truths within this book. It is also very different because it, in a sense, can't rightfully be called an epistle because it isn't written in that same format. It is more like a preacher preaching, and some have felt that whoever the author of this book is, and we have no idea who the author is, whoever the author of this epistle is, some have wondered if this isn't a sermon that he preached and he's passing the sermon on to him. Now, you imagine a sermon this long. We have trouble with the ones that we have, and this is a sermon that he preached. Or is it a sermon he's preparing and he is sharing with them, or is it one he prepared for them? We don't know any of that, but it's much more like a sermon than it is like some kind of an epistle where there's a development of thought. I have over many years looked at this book from a distance thinking of just people who were terrible people, need to be warned. These were close friends of the writer. These were advanced friends of the writer. He says in chapter 5, he says, you ought to be teaching by now. So these aren't just basic believers. These are people who've walked with God, who've made a profession of salvation, who somehow have moved to a depth, and they should have moved to a greater depth. And he's writing to them, trying to get them to move a step further than they are, while at the same time hoping and challenging them not to in any way apostatize. It is an amazing book because the focus of the book is on the exaltation of our Savior. If you cannot see anything else in this book, you can't miss that. From the very beginning, as you see here, and we've given a summary sort of outline as you start in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is definitely dealing with the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and He is one. As you look at the first few verses, although the purpose of the first few verses of Hebrews is not to try to tell us the supremacy of Christ over prophets, there's no doubt that He was, because it says God has spoken in time past through the prophets, but now in these last days has given us a more definitive revelation through His Son. There is no doubt in verses 1 to 4 that He is greater than the prophets, and the word of Christ is a greater word to us than the word even of the prophets themselves. No doubt in verse 5 and following, it says without a doubt that He's greater than the angels. And throughout chapter 1 and into chapter, and through chapter 2, there is no doubt that the emphasis upon Christ is greater than the angels. And illustration after illustration after illustration. For example, in verse 13 of chapter 1, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? So throughout this book, there is no emphasis, no doubt the emphasis of the supremacy of Christ. And here, He is superior to the angels. In chapter 3, in the first few verses, He is superior to Moses. It's interesting. In verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm unto the end. By the way, it is interesting as you look at this. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, look at how many pages. You just start and you just leave from chapter 1 on. Look at how many spaces in there. If you have a Bible that shows that, you have the constant reference to Scripture. If there is anything about the sermons of people in those days, whether it be Peter in Acts or the writer of Hebrews, it is forever going to Scripture to prove the point. They are not saying something on their own. Everything they say must be approved by Scripture. So here, immediately after saying that he's greater than Moses, he goes into a quotation from Scripture. When you go into chapters 4 and 5, and basically 5 to 10 is the center part of this book, he is greater than Aaron and greater than the Aaronic priesthood. There's no doubt about that. And the reason is he keeps mentioning Melchizedek. He says it in, if you'll notice, in chapter 5, in verse 5, he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as also in another passage it says, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 6, he will talk about the danger of falling away. In chapter 7, he comes back to Melchizedek, and throughout the entire chapter is going to again remind us that this is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And by the way, don't forget that as we come back here. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 7, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 21, the Lord has sworn, it will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. Because he has a greater priesthood than Aaron, and because his priesthood is greater than that of Melchizedek, he now comes in chapter 8 to discuss this. And in chapter 8, the one thing that stands out for us is in verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. So he has a better ministry. Why? Because he is a mediator of a better covenant. And then if that's not enough, you see it's because it was enacted on better promises. So here we have Christ who is greater than Aaron, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Why? Because he has a better ministry, a better covenant, a better promise to base the covenant upon. And once again, the author then gives us a quotation, and from verses 7 on, we have a quotation from Scripture to prove his point. When he comes to chapter 9, it is interesting because he wants to show us the supremacy of Christ's priesthood over that of Aaron and over all that Aaron provided. And so he begins with this in chapter 9 in verses 1 through 10. And I want you to see something so we don't miss it on the way through, that when he starts talking about Aaron and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, notice what he does. He talks about this priesthood, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, about the building, or if you will, the tent that they met in. I start in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulation of divine worship, and notice an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And then he goes in verse 5 and he says, above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these we cannot now speak in detail. So he talks about, first of all, the tent. It is important you realize this. When he talks about it, he uses the word tent in here, and he uses the word tabernacle because he is not talking about the temple. A lot of people had different views of the temple, and he's not addressing the temple. He's addressing the tabernacle that they built in the wilderness. By the way, with regard to that, if you turn with me later in this same chapter, Just a thought that you need to maybe keep in mind for yourself. In verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Now the copies of the things in the heavens. What were the copies of the things in the heavens? someday on your time, read the latter part of Exodus. What you look for is this. When he is going to build this tabernacle in the Old Testament, constantly through here it says, according as the Lord commanded Moses, according as the Lord commanded Moses, according as the Lord commanded Moses. And pretty soon you begin to say, you know, isn't he tired of that? No, it's over and over again. And finally at the end he says, when he finished building this tabernacle, according as the Lord commanded Moses, then the glory of the Lord filled it. Every single cubit and every single portion of a cubit had to be exactly as God commanded, because what they were building on earth was a copy of that which is in heaven. Not we haven't been there to see what is in heaven, but you see, heaven is the real one. This is the one which is a copy of the real one. And it had to be built exactly as God commanded, because it was a copy of that which lies ahead of us still in the future. So for five verses, and keep this in mind, he talks about the tent. And it's interesting, by the way, when it talks about this room and that room, the holy place and the holy of holies, it uses the word tent, and it wasn't two separate tents, but that's a word they use, because it was two separate compartments of this tabernacle that was there. By the way, it is fascinating for those who went to Israel with us a few years back, is that there is a group of believers who have built that which they figure prefigures or looks about as exactly as they can make it look, like the tabernacle, and they have it out there on the wilderness part. And it's interesting, because when Jewish people come, they stick strictly to Jewish interpretation of this tabernacle. When Christians come, they give their definition of what the picture of this is. It prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, now, five verses, the tabernacle. The next five verses, in verses 6 to 10, talks about, in chapter 9, the service in this tabernacle. Now, when these things have thus been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. By the way, that's where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was doing a once-in-a-lifetime act of worship in this outer room, if you will, when in fact God revealed the birth of John the Baptist to him. Notice the next verse. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. Significant though. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. By the way, there are several thoughts, and we can't stop on these because we're moving on. But it's interesting. Two things. Number one, he offered for his own sins. We're going to find a sacrifice that was given by one who did not have to offer for his own sins. Secondly, he offered for the sins that people did in ignorance. We have so often that statement, well, I didn't know any better. No, you see, biblically, there are many of these things you do in ignorance you are responsible for, and the sacrifice had to pay for those sins as well. Now, when you come to verse 11, we're introduced with another one of those incredible words, but. But, you see, having told us that Christ is greater than the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrifice of Christ greater than that of those of the line of Aaron, you notice he describes what they do in verses 1 to 10, but he comes to verse 11, he says, but when Christ appeared. As a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What I want to talk about today in the next few moments dwells on those two verses, or comes from those two verses. Number one, if you'll notice the outline, God has given to us a superior sanctuary. There is no doubt through here, as I suggested to you in verses 1 to 5, the emphasis is on this tabernacle, the earthly one, which is a picture of the tabernacle to come. But you see, when Christ went into That Holy of Holies, he did not go into this tent made by human hands. He went into heaven itself. Go with me down to chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I want to come back to that word, better sacrifices, but notice verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which is a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He did not enter into a handmade holy place. He entered into heaven itself. You know, pause with me for a while. Just think about that, because it's a big issue. It's a big issue. You know, it's interesting because once a year, the high priest went in. It makes that statement in verse 7. It is only he who went into the presence of God, if you will, as God was there, if you will, presenced at the mercy seat. But you see, when Jesus went in, he did not go into a mercy seat. He went into the very presence of God himself. And it wasn't just he alone. He introduced, or he led us, or he brought us into the very presence of God, so that not just one man worships in the presence of God, but all believing mankind worships in the very presence of God. You see, it was a better sanctuary because he entered into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, and he opened up the access for us into God's presence. Go with me, if you will, just for a moment, back to 1 Peter. Just first to your right, Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. I want you to look at chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust. And here's this statement, in order that he might bring us to God. The word that is used here to bring us to God is a term that is used for someone who ushers somebody into the presence of a king. My friend, he went into a better sanctuary. He went into heaven itself, and he ushered all of us into the very presence of God himself. I will come to that in a few moments, but that's why he says to us, let us draw near. Right? The amazing truth of this, he offered, if you will, he came first of all into a better sanctuary, not a human-made one, but a divinely made one, into the very presence of God himself. Secondly, I take you back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. And I take you to that statement. Not only did he have a better sanctuary, as we look at in this context here, but also, if you will, he brought us, he has a better sacrifice. Notice the statement in verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place. You know, it is significant, and we'll come back to that in a moment. It is fascinating when we go back down to that section in verse 23. Notice, if you will, this passage. He says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. You see, if God is going to solve the real problems of the sins of man, he has to have a sacrifice better than the sacrifice which the priests offered. He had to have the sacrifice of the spotless, sinless Son of God. It's a better sacrifice. Now, notice with me, I'm back in Hebrews 9 again, if you will. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place. And now notice, if you will, he describes this in verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. I want to stop there for a while. I don't understand how it happened, but I know it says it happened. Somehow that which was done under the command of God was able to somehow sanctify externally. By the way, you understand that in Israel, they by faith look forward to the cross. We by faith look back to the cross. And as they did these sacrifices, it says, notice if you will, the statement is made here. If in fact they sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? First of all, he offered himself. It's emphatic. He himself offered himself. No sacrifice made before this time was ever done by anybody who had the will to do, because the animals, of course, it wasn't their will to do. They were taken by the priests. And even the priests who offered the sacrifice did it because this is what they were commanded to do. He volitionally, voluntarily, on his own, offered his own blood. Notice what else. He didn't just offer himself. He offered himself without blemish. Go back with me to two passages. Let's start with chapter 4 and verse 15, if you will. And then we'll go to chapter 7, verse 26. 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have a high priest, verse 15 of chapter 4, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 7, verse 26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Look at this high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. You know, it's interesting. It says that he offers up in this passage in chapter 9, that he offers up, he says, offered himself, notice if you will, without blemish to God. He, the sinless priest, offered up the sinless sacrifice. So first of all, we start with the fact that, you see, it's a better sanctuary, it's a better sacrifice. Why? Because he voluntarily gave himself. He gave himself as the sinless priest, giving a sinless offering. But notice the next statement it makes in here. Not only did he do that, but he did it once for all. We'll talk about that in a minute. The next statement is interesting. I would find it much easier if I said what a lot of people said. It says, through eternal Spirit. Actually, there's not an article in there, and it's through that which is by quality eternal Spirit. Now, it's a capital S in this text, and if you walk out of here and want to make a capital S, you've got most of the people who are on your side, okay? Somehow, I don't think it is the Holy Spirit that is being referred to here. I think it is Christ, and I think it's by quality an eternal Spirit, which is offering up this sacrifice for us. The fact of the matter is, if you'll walk back with me to chapter 7 and verse 15, you'll notice something. 7:15, he is talking about Christ. And this is clearer still, verse 15. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, notice, who has become such, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, if you will, eternal. Although that's not the word used, but notice the next verse. For as witness of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If I come back here to this passage, notice, if you will, the latter part of verse 12 of chapter 9. He obtained for us an eternal redemption. Why could he obtain for me an eternal redemption? Because he, as the eternal Spirit, offered himself up without blemish to God. Notice the next statement. Amazing statement in here. As you just go one thing upon another, as this author builds, if you will. Notice the next statement it makes. I'm in verse 14 again. This one, this Christ, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal, through that which is by quality eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Notice, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What is the issue here? Go back with me to, if you will, just a few verses to verse 10 of chapter 9, or verse 9 of chapter 9. Notice, and I start reading in first part of verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, notice, which cannot make the worshiper, go back with me down to verse 14, that we might worship God, as the latter part of the statement, might go back to verse 9, make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The sacrifices of Israel could never make the conscience of a person clear. We're not talking about conscience in the sense of something that makes moral judgment. We're talking about conscience. That part of your being that touches God in a way that none other part of your being touches God. That part of your being that somehow comes closer to the holiness of God than anything else does. It is that part of you that when you come to worship and you enter into the presence of God to worship or to serve, somehow it is your conscience that bothers you, because somehow down deep inside you understand that you are not right with God. And in the Old Testament, they could make sacrifices for sin, but they could never take care of the problem of man's human conscience. It could never solve that problem, but he did. I don't know how many times you have come to a place of wanting to do something for God, or even coming to a place like this to partake of the Lord's table together. And as we come to this place somehow, and I've known people to say, I just don't want to do this today because somehow I just don't feel right. Listen to me carefully. He paid to take care of that feeling. Are you with me? He came to solve the problem of my conscience so that you see what never could be done through any Old Testament system. Christ did when he offered himself without blemish to God. He took care of the problem of my conscience so that I step into the presence of God. Let us draw near, he says. Having your heart sprinkled, you see. We'll come to that in a moment. So the great part, it was a better sacrifice. I chose a term which I don't know how else better to term for the last part. It was a better salvation. Now notice this, if you will, and I take you back to chapter 9, verse 12. Having obtained, the last few words of chapter 9, verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. Now look at this passage. May I take you back, if you will, to go with me to chapter 10, because chapter 10 is illustrative of all of this. Walk with me in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifice, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Go down with me, if you will, to in the same passage, if you will, down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. We can never take away sins. Now, in verse 1, you have the high priest. In verse 11, you have the daily priests. Notice the two of them. First of all, you notice the high priest in verse 1. He offers the same sacrifices year after year after year. Look at verse 11. The priests daily, notice what happens. They offer the same sacrifices day after day. One year after year, the same sacrifices. The other day after day. Notice the other one. Go back with me to 10:1. It says, which they offer, the last part of 10:1, which the high priest offers continually. Go down with me to 10:11. The sacrifices which are there, notice what happens. Every priest stands daily. And then notice what happens. He ministers time after time after time after time. So you see, it's the same sacrifices every year, the same sacrifices every day. They do it continually. They do it every day. Notice again 10:1. These sacrifices offered by the high priest once a year, notice, can never by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. They can't make us perfect. Verse 11. The priest's sacrifices which they offer daily can never take away sin. Oh, but look at this. Another one of those great buts. Verse 12 of chapter 10. But he, having offered one sacrifice, see, not time after time after time, one sacrifice, for all time, not year after year, day after day, go back with me to verse 11. Every priest stands daily. Jesus Christ, notice what happens when he finished sacrificing. He sat down. The job is done. He doesn't have to forever do this. Why? Because you see, what they offered could never take away sin. What he offered provided for me an eternal redemption and salvation. Okay, now, all of this he has done for you. All of this he has done for me. It's a better sanctuary, heaven itself. It's a better sacrifice, he himself. It's a better salvation. It took away sins for all time. All right, if this be true, and it is true, go with me, if you will, then to 10:19, because having solved all of this, and he does this, he comes to 10:19 and he says, since therefore, brethren. And in verse 19 and 20, he talks about this. First of all, that better sanctuary and the way that Christ has provided. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What amazing truth, because we have confidence. I take you back, if you will, to chapter 4, just for a moment again. In verse 16, let us, verse 16, therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So you see, we have here, as we come to chapter 10 and verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place. But listen to me, when you have confidence to enter the holy place, it's only because of the blood of Jesus. It's never because of you. I almost always, as I begin prayer before class, because we pray before every class at seminary, I pause to say to God that I don't ever want to get in the habit of praying just to pray. I want to stop and understand. Every time I walk into his presence, it is because Jesus provided the way through his own blood. Confidence to enter into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. Notice the next statement. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. By the way, don't miss this truth. It is the house of God. Go back with me to chapter 3, if you will. Notice in chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We talked about the church of God. We've talked about the building of God. We've talked about these things. Understand, he calls this the house of God. It is God's house. And there's a high priest over this house, and it's Jesus Christ himself. So I have access, and I'm a part of a house, and he's the head of this house. Since this is true, notice these next three statements. Chapter 10, verse 22, the first one. Let us draw near, verse 22. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Basically, I think better let us care for one another. You know what? It is interesting if you look at verse 22, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Faith is there. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hope is there. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. Love is there. Faith, hope, and love. If, in fact, Christ has done this for us, and he has, three things we need to do in response to him today. They're all present tenses, my friend. It is a continuous, if you will. Let us continually draw near. Let us continually hold fast. Let us continually be caring for one another. Let us continually draw near. If you go back with me again to chapter 4, where we just were a moment ago, look at the statement in chapter 4, verse 16, and this helps us. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near. Same statement. With confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and might find grace to help in time of need. We're no doubt dealing here in this passage in chapter 10 with the aspect of prayer. The least we can do. If God has done all of this for us in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the least we can do in response is to continuously come into the presence of God in prayer. Prayer is something that becomes such a minor part of our lives so often. All kinds of books on prayer. We don't need books on prayer. We just need to do prayer. And if Jesus Christ has entered into the very presence of God and made access for us, and we have access into the presence of God, and we have a great high priest over this house of God, the least he says we can do is draw near continuously to God in prayer and worship. We come to partake of the Lord's table today. We are drawing near. It is a continuous act of prayer and worship on our part, the least we could do in response to all that he has done for us. Now, notice what else he says here. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Actually, it's a true heart, integrity, in full assurance of faith. You see, we are confident that we come into prayer. James was saying, James chapter 1, nothing doubting. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Here it is. See, he solved the conscience problem. You're sitting here today, listen to me, and you're saying to me, you know, inside of my heart, I'm not sure I can partake today because it's not right. Listen, he paid the price to take care of that. Let us draw near with a clear conscience. But notice this next part. And it says, our bodies washed with pure water. I am intrigued in this. I stand with a very few on this too. Most people will think this is baptism. And then he will cite Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the what? The washing of regeneration. And they take that as baptism and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. And then they cite Ephesians 5:26, where 25 begins, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, having cleansed her by the washing. It is interesting, having cleansed her by the washing of water through the word. And they want that to be baptism. Don't think so. Now, you can go there if you want to. And I am sure I do not understand the implications, full implications of baptism. I don't think we do. But you see, he came to take care of the inner and the outer. You see, this is the priest. The priest would draw near to God. Would he not? The high priest in the Day of Atonement. Before he, when he went draw near to God, he provided a blood sacrifice partly for his own sins and that of the sins of the people. In addition to that, before he went, he stopped at the laver and he washed himself before he went. Washed his hands, washed his feet. Listen to James, who I think reflects on this. He says, draw near to God. And then he says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Christ, by his death on the cross, came to provide cleansing within and without. It is interesting, within comes first, and it's true. If, in fact, we are walking before God as we should, and externally we're doing those things we ought to do, it is because God has changed our hearts, and if it isn't, you know that it won't last. God changes the heart, and when God changes the heart, God changes the actions that come out of that. And I would say to you, if you're truly born again, God didn't just change you inside. God is going to change you outside. And if the outside isn't changed, likely the inside hasn't been either. That great passage in Zechariah 3, when Joshua stands before God and Satan brings accusation, and this is the accusation. He says to God, notice, he's standing before you with filthy garments. How many times have I walked in the presence of God, and God and Satan can say to God, without hesitation, look at him. He's in your presence with filthy garments. If Jesus Christ has paid the price, the least I can do is to come into the presence of God with a heart that has been sprinkled clean and a body that's been washed in true worship of him. Secondly, notice the next thing let us do. If this is true, and it is true, let us, he says in verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know, we don't need to be like many who walk around so unstable in their lives. Let's walk without wavering. Let's stand fast in hope. Let us not waver. It is not ours to waver. We come into his presence in before God. We walk in holiness and purity because we understand he's cleansed our conscience and we can come before him. But in before the world, we understand we have to stand fast without wavering. And why? Look at the latter part of this. Because, he says, notice this, God who promised is faithful. You know what? Why we don't waver is not because we are so strong, because his promise is so true and he is so faithful to us and he will cause us to stand. But I come to this next in verse 24. If this be true, and we come to celebrate the Lord's death for us today, if it be true that he did this for us, let's draw near verse 24 continuously. Let's stand fast continuously. And then let us continuously be caring for one another. That really is the better way to put it. They've tried to translate this to cover, I'll tell you something in a while, but the issue is, let us be continuously caring for each other. Now listen, what the table of Christ says to us is we need to be coming in prayer into the presence of God in cleanliness, number one. Secondly, it says we need to be holding fast, because he is faithful. Thirdly, it says we need to be continuously caring for each other. Continuously caring for each other. Then it has this prepositional phrase that starts with the preposition ace. Unto what? Unto the stimulation of love. You see, why we care for each other is because in the process of caring for each other, we are going to be stimulating each other to love. And if you will, he says, unto good works. And those good works he defines early in this epistle as works that are acts of love to each other. If this table means anything, it means that we need to be praying more often and with purity of heart. It means we need to be standing stronger because he is faithful. It means that we need to be caring for each other. And that caring for each other will lead to a stimulation of love and of good works. Now notice the next two things. they are parallel, but they don't seem to be parallel. He says, not what? Notice the one complements the other. He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another. You know what? Go back to me to chapter 3 just for a moment. Notice me, chapter 3 and verse 13. I start with verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But notice this verse 13. But encourage one another. How? Day after day after day after day. As long as it's called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be caring for each other. The only way to care for each other is as we care for each other, is to be with each other. It isn't a program. And as nice as cards are, and now you know they've got them on the computer, so you can send them without even going to buy them somewhere, you know, and you can let people know you care, as nice as those are. And you see, I should take a page out of George Bush Sr.'s book and write more notes to people, as he did. And probably still does. But men will recount when we first started walking together, some of us 9.5 years ago, I said to them, it's not about running a church, it's about relationship. You can't encourage one another biblically without spending time with one another. It can't happen. Start as a couple not spending time together and you'll find that you're drawn apart. Find as a family not spending time together and you find that you're being drawn farther apart. Start as a church body not spending time together. And it isn't even the formal times necessarily. Day after day they encourage one another. And it's interesting, we quote this verse out of context. You understand the context of it is saying we need to be caring for one another. And that caring should lead to a stimulation of love and good works. And the way you do it is not by forsaking, but by encouraging. And the only way you encourage is by not forsaking. And it says, especially as you see the day approaching. Listen, it is becoming worse and worse and worse these days. It's becoming tougher to stand for the truth as we should. And you can't do it by yourself, and I can't do it by myself. I just remind you, all of this comes because we have a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, and a better salvation. And this should lead us to praying continuously, to standing fast continuously, to caring for one another continuously.